All right, well let's make our start. And I think that I have some fairly modest expectations for what we can get through today, but we'll see. but I do think this is very important to talk about, just this overall genre of visionary prophecy and how it works, and look at some Old Testament examples of that. It'll, I think, save me a lot of time, even as we're moving through the book of Revelation, hopefully to have some of this kind of settled and stipulated up front. But let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation in all of your word, but especially even here in the book of Revelation. We do ask for your help. We know that this has often been a difficult book for many. We just desire to interpret your word according to that first and foremost rule that you have given to us for interpreting your word, and that is to interpret it according to the word, to use your scriptures, to interpret your scriptures, that we might have that confidence that we are making right application and getting right understanding of this book, and ultimately, again, just use it to comfort us, use it to encourage us in the midst of the trials and suffering, and yes, even the persecution of this age. Glorify yourself through this Sunday school hour, and may it even prepare us as we warm our hearts for worship in the morning service as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just do a brief recap of what we looked at last week, and hopefully even just kind of reinforce some of these terms that maybe we don't use quite as regularly when we're not talking about something like Revelation, and then get us up to where we're talking about just the type of literature that this is, the genre that the book of Revelation is, which is visionary prophecy, again, in the mold of the Old Testament prophets, and as we'll see, especially prophets, visionary prophecies like you see in Daniel and in Zechariah, but we'll mostly be looking at some of these in Daniel, because thankfully in Daniel, we actually have some inspired interpretation of those prophecies, even there in the book of Daniel for us, so that we can see again how this works and how we are to interpret it. All right, so different approaches to the book, listed these five: futurist, preterist, historicist, idealist, and eclectic. It's interesting, these are pretty standard terms that people will use. I was saying to Jaime yesterday, I'm using a one of the commentaries that I'm referencing is actually kind of helpful, because it actually gives sort of side-by-side comparisons of how different approaches, different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation would interpret it, you know, kind of overall, but then even some key specific terms and things like that. So it's helpful, as well as having other comments, commentators as well, commentaries. But the four that it gives are futurist, preterist, historicist, and idealist. There's no category in that commentary for kind of this eclectic approach, but I guess you could sort of develop that through it as you see how different approaches interpret different passages. But just brief reminders of what these are. Futurist, again, three out of these four believe Revelation depicts historical events. Futurist is that those events are primarily future from our point of view. So the vast majority of the book of Revelation is future still. And again, primary approach of dispensational premillennialists. Preterists, I didn't connect this one, but most postmillennials, or a lot of postmillennialists, are preterist in their view of the book of Revelation as well. But again, agrees historical events, but those are the opposite of future. They're exclusively or primarily past from our point of view. They already took place. Again, kind of a main form of preterism, that a lot of what you see described in the book of Revelation is describing the events leading up to and then culminating in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, which makes the question of the dating of the book of Revelation, which I don't think that we'll get to this morning, and I don't want to really delve way too deep into, because often, you know, dating books of the Bible is kind of a tricky thing. We obviously, they didn't come with dates, you know, published, you know, you look at the title page and you flip over, see the copyright and the published date. We don't get that. So you have to surmise from various things. And again, most of how people date the book of Revelation kind of depends on their approach to the book. Anyway, of course, if you're a preterist and think this is talking about AD 70, and you believe that it was supernatural prophecy, not written afterwards describing it, but written beforehand, then you have to date it before AD 70. But again, this approach relies heavily on perceived parallels with historical events in the first century or the first few centuries, depending on how you approach it. Again, a lot of postmillennialists tend to be preterists. I suppose you could be an amillennialist to be preterist as well, too. Partial preterists, yeah. Yeah, and that's what I'm talking about. Now, full preterism, again, full preterism, again, is not orthodox. If you don't believe there's a physical bodily return of Christ or a physical resurrection yet to take place, that obviously is outside the bounds of orthodoxy. Historicists, again, largely was held in the past, but the events in the book of Revelation are gradually being unfolded in history. And again, especially if you're European, you believe it's in European history or English history or American history, however you want to do that. So you've got to find your place in the book of Revelation, and that's what's being described. Idealist, again, Revelation, if you're a strict idealist, but it's not really describing any particular historical events, just symbolizing religious theological ideas through all of this. And then the eclectic approach believes that at different times you have, yes, historical events being talked about, but sometimes ideas, or you have a category of historical events that are talked about, you know, things that happen again and again in slightly different ways, but just throughout this period of history. Again, they can be past, present, or future, or again, all of these having multiple kind of fulfillments. And again, this approach, I believe the proper approach, should take each passage, each section individually, and you really look for these literary linguistic clues like repetition, things like that, and then especially interpreting all of this in light of the Old Testament and the allusions, the many allusions. In fact, I didn't count them, but the number of, and sometimes it's kind of debated whether there's a particular Old Testament allusion in a passage of a similarity of language and things, but just the clear Old Testament allusions in our passage for this morning in verses 4 through 8, so those five verses of Revelation, well over a dozen, I think, clear Old Testament allusions in just those verses. And this is just the greeting, right? The salutation of the letter. And it's just rife with all these Old Testament allusions. And I'm not going to, in our sermon series, even begin to be able to point out every single one of those, because again, I'll point out the very significant ones, but again, it's not just look at, oh, this is using similar language, but what was the Old Testament context about? What was the overall point being made in order to appreciate those fully? So again, as you know, my approach is this eclectic approach. It's G.K. Beale, it's others as well. And I think takes, yeah, kind of the best of all of these interpretations, but takes each passage individually, not coming to it with this assumption that, you know, we have to take all of it in the same way. All right, so just a brief reminder, and hopefully this will help us. So introduction to the book of Revelation, of course, we'll see this again today, the author and the address, ease, I need to correct that. And then the purpose, it is prophetic, but also practical. And as we said, central purpose, according to Stephen Baugh, is to encourage Christ's pilgrim people to persevere certain of his dominion in this age to the parousia, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then, as Poythress points out, again, this book is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And I always like that imagery. It's a picture book, it's visionary prophecy. It's not just full of all of these individual riddles that you're supposed to kind of riddle out and start with those tiny details and work your way out. You start really with the big picture and then kind of work your way down from there. And especially with the help of the Old Testament. But this is where we stopped last week. And this is really, we probably aren't going to make it past this slide, to be honest with you, because I think that there's benefit in this. I hope there's benefit in this in looking at other clear examples of visionary prophecy we have to prepare us for a lot of the visions that we're going to see. In fact, a vision that we're going to see next week, right? The opening vision, the vision of Christ, which again has the same characteristics of a visionary prophecy. And again, prophecy, not just in the sense of telling something that is yet future, but just in sort of revealing the truth of whatever it is, whether it's a past event, a present event, or a present state of things, or the future as well. So visionary prophecy, features of visionary prophecy, and pay attention to these again, because when we read some of these visions in the book of Daniel, I'm going to ask you after you read them, so what of these features do we see here? Right, so that we can just begin to learn how to identify these. So again, visions, obviously, is a feature of visionary prophecy. And as I said, kind of in that sense, vision is very dreamlike. In fact, in a couple of these visions that we see in the book of Daniel, they actually come in a dream, right? While the person is in this sort of semi-unconscious state. But remember this, right? Of course, it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he has. And then later in chapter 7, it's Daniel's dream that he has. And interesting, very similar things happening in both of them. But again, it's dreamlike. So again, it's not that you're supposed to take all these things and kind of understand them and fit them together in some literal, complete sense. You know, things happen in dreams that aren't possible in the real world. You just see what you're told about the dream and you just take it as that. Again, symbolism then going along with that is a very, very important aspect of visionary prophecy, right? If it's dreamlike and it's taking place in this type of way, then again, it's not absolute literal, right? It's symbolic. It's representative. As we said in chapter 1, verse 1, the word in the ESV translated as make known is actually a word that means in many other contexts, signify. And again, it's a word that occurs several times in Daniel chapter 2. Hopefully I'll remember to point some of this out as we look at Daniel chapter 2. But to signify, right? To communicate through signs, right? And again, what is the point of a sign? A sign points beyond itself to something else, right? So we talk about the Lord's Supper, you know, as signs, right? The wine doesn't just mean wine. It signifies something beyond that, the blood of Christ, the bread, the body of Christ. That's the sort of definition of what it means to signify, to communicate by means of signs. So this raises a question again of whether we should in visionary prophecy. Now, again, I'm not talking about all of Scripture, but in visionary prophecy, when you're dealing with visionary prophecy, should we seek a literal interpretation? And again, in some ways, it sort of subverts the purpose of a visionary prophecy, of symbolism itself, right? What is trying to be communicated is not the literal symbol, but the idea or the event that's being represented by that symbolism. The strength of symbolism is that it's very vivid, right? Because you get these images in your head. Again, it's a picture book, right? But the challenge of symbolism is the ambiguity. Right. People in different contexts, different cultures might see the same thing and think that it symbolizes two different things. Culture, and that's why, you know, as much as possible, we try to get ourselves out of our cultural biases, again, put ourselves in as much as possible the culture of that world at that time. But in particular, since a lot of that isn't very available to us, in particular into the culture, if you want to call it, of the Old Testament. Right, to use the scriptures itself to interpret itself. And then, as I just made that point, needs to be interpreted in light of similar symbolism in the Old Testament. Again, Revelation 13 with Daniel 7, which we'll hopefully look at here in a second. And then Revelation 11, right, the two witnesses, those two lampstands with Zechariah 4 and all of that. So especially in the Old Testament, books that are important to be familiar with to understand Revelation are Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah in particular. That's where you find kind of in the Old Testament this concentration of visionary prophecy, right? That you get all those visions of Zechariah that most people kind of read through in their annual Bible reading and think, I have no idea what to make of this. and that's where, again, it's we need the scriptures to help us interpret the scriptures themselves. So Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, you're going to hear that a lot as we keep moving through the book of Revelation. Now, I did want to pause here because, you know, I do think that this is important as well, is to emphasize that one very common category of symbolism that you find in visionary prophecy is the symbolism of numbers, And I want to be careful with this because I think, as I mentioned last week, there are people who take this to an incredible extreme, right? And that's why I said we're talking about here specifically visionary prophecy, where there is an abundance of symbolism, where there's almost exclusively symbolism, right? And so some people, because they see that symbolism, then take these numbers and then they use that same kind of figurative understanding of these numbers to go back and read that into all of the rest of Scripture. I warn you against that. I think there's been a lot of damage done with that. Again, some people call that numerology, where, I mean, people, again, they go back to Hebrew words, because the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, did use letters to represent numbers. And so, yes, any Hebrew word you can take and you can figure out some numeric value from that. And there have been so many people who've done that. Again, this is a characteristic feature a lot of times of people who try to predict the dates of the coming of Christ. You know, that's really dependent on, well, this Hebrew word equates to this kind of number value, and add it together and try to figure all of this out. And as I mentioned too, some people even take this to the point of making determining interpretations of books of the Bible. Right. I heard one sermon again a few years ago where the author was saying in the book of Nehemiah or something, well, this is chapter 3. So in chapter 3, what should we be expecting? Right. Because 3 always represents this. And you're going to really, I think, twist a lot of Scripture if you do that. We don't take the symbolism of numbers and just automatically import that to every time you see that number, especially if it's in history, if it's in didactic literature like the epistles. You're not going to see that. You don't expect it. But again, that's the difference in genres, right? You come with a different set of expectations based on what you get. But I do want to emphasize that, yes, numbers are incredibly symbolic in the book of Revelation. In fact, virtually every number you're going to see in the book of Revelation is making a symbolic point, not necessarily a literal point. Now, I know that's people disagree with that, but I think it's clear, and it's clear enough even from the book of Revelation itself, especially when you look at the Old Testament background and other visionary prophecy and things like that as well. The number 7. So we already saw one instance of this, right? We said it's written to the 7 churches. Now, again, even in that, I'm not denying that there's a literal significance to that, right? There were 7 churches. Now, again, I don't want to go too much into this, because I think I mentioned a little bit in the sermon this morning, but John writes to the 7 churches in Asia. And we're like, well, there were more than 7 churches in Asia, quite a few more. But does that mean that there weren't 7 literal churches in view? Well, no, they're listed later. And then each one of them is addressed in chapters 2 and 3. But again, why 7? Why were 7 picked out? It is, again, to emphasize that idea. Again, what does 7 represent? I kind of talked about it the same, but in general, fullness or completeness. Now, I say that, but why do I say that? Right? Is that just some arbitrary thing that we've assigned to the number 7? Why would the number 7, especially in visionary prophecy, and I'll show you instances of this in a moment, but why would 7 in particular indicate completeness or fullness? Days of the week, why are there 7 days of the week? Creation. Because there's 7 days of creation, right? Yeah, and exactly. What is it? There's 6 days in which God created. On the 7th day, he rested, right? He completed his work. He finished his work. I think that really is the basis. Now, again, I'm not saying the days of creation are symbolic. Again, I don't think that's how Genesis 1 works. Genesis 1 is historical. It's very shaped literally, but it's historical. I take that. I think that when you get to the 4th commandment and it says, why do we work 6 days and rest 7? Because God created in 6 days and then rested on the 7th. Really, that only works if that's how it took place. And again, Moses really went out of his way to emphasize There was evening, there was morning the first day, there was evening, there was morning the second day. Maybe that's beside the point. But I think that's where this number then, originally just from creation itself, kind of got this significance of fullness, of completion, of finality. And that's how we see it work within the book of Revelation. Let's look at a few examples of this just to maybe emphasize this point. Now, again, there's other Old Testament, sort of uses of this as well. In Leviticus, especially on the Day of Atonement, it's stated at times that the priest has to sprinkle the blood seven times. Now, again, I think that he was supposed to do that literally seven times, but why seven? Right? Because it's making full, complete atonement, right? Not just one, but seven. God will sometimes say, there's also a threat in the book of Leviticus, that if Israel sins, if Israel breaks the covenant, that God will punish Israel seven times. Now, again, are we supposed to take that literally, that there's going to be seven exact instances of punishment? I think you'd be hard-pressed to find that. But what is it? Well, I'll give a full, complete judgment, a full, complete punishment upon you for your sins. Yeah, Alec?
Another example where Christ says you should forgive your neighbor like 70 times, 77 or something times.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And so, you have, how often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to seven times, right? Because, well, seven is completeness. And what does Christ say? Well, no, 70 times seven. And what is he saying? So only 490 times, but 491? No. No, obviously Christ is using that in that symbolic sense, in that sort of rhetorical sense, to say, all right, not seven, which already signifies completeness and fullness, but 70, a multiple of seven times seven, and absolute completeness. So that's another important thing to recognize as well. Is especially in visionary prophecy, not only will the number itself, when you see it, signify that, but multiples of that number, right? So, we'll see examples of that too. Multiples, or even, what's the opposite of a multiple? A factor? Yeah, there we go. Hey, my math skills. I think Ava's already learned that. I'm fourth grade, yeah. but factors. What's a regularly occurring factor of seven that you see in visionary prophecy, not just in Revelation, often in Revelation, but back in Daniel as well? What's half of seven? Three and a half. See that often, right? So three and a half. And you'll often see that maybe in the number of days that are given according to a lunar calendar. You add them up, it's 300 or it's 3.5 years is the equivalent, or the number of months. Right. So that would be what, 36 plus 6, 42, 42 months. When you see that, that's 3.5 years. So again, that's if seven denotes completeness, then 3.5 denotes partial completeness or partiality. And we'll see that it is significant in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. 3.5 is significant. And how is it sometimes referred to in visionary prophecy? A time times. And half a time, right? A time one times two, so three, and half a time, 3.5. And so, be alert for that, because it is significant. It's important. So not only a number itself, but multiples of the number, and then also the factors or fractions of a number. Let's just look at some that I think are some of the clearest that we see. Of course, I mentioned verses 4 and 5. That's not only seven churches, but also the seven spirits. Again, we'll get to that in the sermon this morning. But let's look at just a couple of others. I already turned to Daniel, so here, let's flip back to try to keep my spell there. Oh, and I hope this isn't too weary. But chapter 4. Verse 5, very, very similar, but another reference to the Spirit. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And again, seven spirits of God, are we talking about, well, it's not a trinity, but there's actually nine members of the trinity. There are seven spirits and then the Father and the Son, obviously and clearly not. But the seven, I don't know if you call it a translation, it's more of an interpretation, but or a paraphrase that I think is helpful. Some translations will say, the sevenfold spirit of God. And I kind of like that. It kind of gets the idea across. But again, we translate more literally and we make sense of it. Chapter 5 and verse 6. You know, between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I mean, clearly symbolic nature here. What do horns represent? And they represent power. We'll get to that and establish this. I know it, but everything that you see from the Old Testament scriptures, a horn represents power, authority, something like that. So again, they have seven of these symbols of power and authority. It means it has complete and total full power and authority. And eyes, so fullness of knowledge and understanding, and again, by the Spirit of God himself. 15:1, now, again, you could look at what's a big part of the book of Revelation. You have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, you have the seven bowls or vials of the wrath of God. And again, what does that mean? Now, again, a futurist interpretation would look at that and say, okay, well, these are going to be seven distinct events followed by another seven distinct events and so forth and so on. But again, why seven of these, even if you understand it that way? We'll look at, 15 verse 1. So 15 verse 1, and then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. You see that connection between seven and the finishment, the completion, the fullness of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out from his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." Right? It's the seventh. And it's kind of a seventh of a series of sevens here, meaning again, the absolute full completion, finality, which means again, if this is the fullness, if this is the final, well, then you still have more of the book of Revelation to go. So apparently some of these things aren't to be taken completely sequentially and chronologically as well. There's seven, and again, multiples of seven, factors of seven, especially half of seven, three and a half, very significant. You see this with 12. And of course, 12, whenever you think of 12, Old Testament context, you think of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then of course, the kind of reconstituting of the people of God in the New Testament with 12 apostles. That's why Christ chose 12 apostles to make that point. It's not an accident. And so then again, you see 12, but you also see multiples of 12. Right? Look at Revelation 7, verses 4 to 9. Now, again, this is a section that some people and even some cults like Jehovah's Witness, at least in the past, have taken very literally. Right, Jehovah's Witness, the 144,000 who would be sealed, that meant they were going to, the original expectations was there's going to be 144,000 converts to Jehovah's Witness, and then Christ's going to come, and that's going to be the fullness, right? God is going to seal exactly 144,000 people. So they're taking the number literally, but clearly they're not taking the section about the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Asher, literally. they're interpreting that in a different way. But look at this. Now, again, we'll get to these sections. Obviously, I don't want to, you know, say everything before we actually get to them as well. But look at verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So even that's significant, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 Gad, 12,000 Asher, 12,000 Naphtali, 12,000 Manasseh, 12,000 Simeon, 12,000 Levi, 12,000 Issachar, 12,000 Zebulun, 12,000 Joseph, 12,000 Benjamin, right? So you see the number 12, but you see a multiple of 12, right? 12 times 1,000, which we'll get to that too. What does 1,000 tend to symbolize in the book of Revelation? a lot. Hey, there you go. Yeah. Jinx. Yeah, exactly. It just symbolizes kind of a lot. And I'll have to make that point as we go through. But of course, that's important for when you come to the book of to chapter 20 as well, in the millennium, the thousand years. Yeah, Alec?
Can it ever represent, like, remember? Because I do remember, like, better is like a thousand days in your courts than like one square
hour. Yeah, maybe rather than the concept of infinity, the concept of innumerability. Or something like that. Something that's just a whole lot, or that is actually innumerable, which we'll see in just a second. So you get this numbering, right? So he hears the number of the sealed. And then verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. What? Just from the tribes of Israel? No, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, you could argue maybe these are separate groups being talked about, but there's just been this act of sealing, which we'll have to talk about what that represents. And then John looks, and it's not 144,000 exactly. It is a vast multitude. And again, not just from the tribes of Israel, but from every nation, every tribe of the earth. Now, what else do we see here that indicates to us there's something symbolic going on? I've made this point before. I'm wondering if anyone remembers it. It's a long time ago. Look at the tribes of Israel that are listed there. Do you notice anything strange? So just to begin with, we've got the tribe of Levi mentioned. Now, that's fair, right? But often when the tribes are being divided up and treated, the tribe of Levi was left out. But in order to make up for not numbering the tribe of Levi, what often happened with the other tribes? Ephraim and Manasseh, who were not first-generation sons of Jacob, but they were the sons of Joseph, are divided and treated as two separate tribes. So you do have Manasseh referenced, but then you also have, a second from the last, the tribe of Joseph, right? So you could say, well, that's Ephraim. But then if you're going to count that, you have Levi in there, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, you've got two tribes of Joseph. So which one is missing? Did you say it? Dan. Yeah, there's no Dan. There's no tribe of Dan. Kind of interesting, right? So you just, even in that, you begin to realize, okay, are we really talking about literal tribes of Israelites, of ethnic Israelites? I don't think so. And I think that that's indications of this. Did John just kind of forget who the 12 tribes of Israel were? I doubt that. Right? So it's an indication. And again, I think it's an indication. Again, what would be the symbolism? 12 times 1,000 times 12, 144,000. Just the absolute fullness, right, of God's people, the wholeness of God's people, right? 12 representing the whole people of God, the whole tribe. Because again, you think even in the history of Israel, in the end of the book of Judges, you know, they're really scared because one of their tribes is going to be eradicated, right? Because they sinned, and then there was war, and then they were left without wives. And so they have to solve that problem so that the whole people of God could be complete. And then you see the same thing when Judas kills himself, right? What in Acts chapter 1, what did they do? Well, we've got to have someone to take his place. We have to have the fullness of the people of God, the new people of God. And so obviously, you know, 12 symbolizes in particular the people of God, and the people of God kind of in their entirety, in their completeness as well. And so this obviously is important when you come to Revelation 21 and you see this visionary depiction of the new Jerusalem. Right? So you see 12, verse 12, see? No. It had a great high wall. This is New Jerusalem with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates of the number, gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3, on the south, 3, on the west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so here you have a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Right? So this is, again, the fullness of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament people of God together now in this eternal city. And again, what's 12 times 12? 144, right? So it represents, again, 12 times 12, the whole people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. And so then you begin to see that. There's this measuring rod, right? And their measure of the gates in the city, verse 15. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. We'll talk about that in a second, but 12,000 stadia. And so again, 12 and 1,000, right? So multiple of 12. Its length and width and height are equal. That's always interesting. He also measured its wall. And I think what they're talking about here, the wall, is the width of the wall, 144 cubits. A coincidence? No, 12 times 12, so 12,000, 12 times 12. And then even the types of jewels and stuff all point us back to the breastplate of Aaron, which was four square, right? Which was square and had these different gemstones on it. But anyway, all just representing the people of God in their full gathered state here. Now, what's interesting is, now again, I don't know exactly what the New Jerusalem is going to look like. I don't know what the measurements are going to be. But this... this seems interesting. If you have an approximation of 12,000 stadia in your Bibles, how many miles is that? Okay, yeah, some say 1,500. The ESV says 1,380, but okay, somewhere in between, like 1,200, 1,400, 1,500 miles. Okay, take 1,380 miles. If you traveled west from San Diego, in about that many miles, where would you be? I know you're all good at this. east. Sorry, talking about east.
Texas?
Yes, you would be in Dallas, right? Wow, see? Escondido to Heritage in Mansfield. That's the New Jerusalem. It's about 1,350 miles to Dallas that you got to go south. And again, that's along the road. That's not even as the crow flies. But imagine that. So a city, you know, that wide and that long, right? Because it's square. But it's also emphasized the height of the city is the same. 1,380 miles high. Now, again, could God do that literally in the new earth? Sure, I have no idea. I wouldn't have a problem with it if I get there, and that's exactly how it works out. I'm not going to be complaining. I'll just be praising God that I'm there. But 1,380 miles high. Now, again, we're thinking in terms of our understanding here. But where does outer space begin? It's kind of a arbitrary mark, but I think it's about like 62 miles high, something like that. So it's not even 100 miles above Earth. This is 1,380 miles high. Now, again, could that happen? Fine. What I think is more likely is, again, this is symbolic, right? This is symbolic. It's describing, it's just going to be the full number of the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout history, gathered together. And it's funny, even, again, I don't want to take every detail here as being completely, you know, symbolic. It might be, I don't know. But the key takeaway is, look, every one of the people of God is going to be there. It's going to be gathered together. They're going to be inside the city. The rest are going to be shut out of the city. I remember, you can tease my father-in-law about this next week if you want. But my father-in-law, he was talking, this is a while ago, but he was talking about, you know, Revelation 21, and he's saying, yeah, it's like, I've always struggled with that passage. He's like, because it depicts heaven as a city. My father-in-law does not like cities. He lives out in the middle of absolutely nowhere, and that's why he likes it. He also really likes the ocean. He's like, and it says there's not going to be a sea. Okay, well, why isn't there going to be a sea? Why is that stated? Well, we'll get there. We'll talk about it. But again, this is visionary prophecy. You expect a lot of symbolism, all of these things. Now, again, the takeaway is It's perfect. It's complete. It's eternal. Righteousness dwells there. The Lamb is in the midst. That's the important stuff. But again, that's probably way more than I need to go into about numerology, if you want to call it. I don't think that's numerology. This is visionary prophecy. You expect a lot of that. Numbers tend to be symbolic. I think someone had their hand up. Walter?
I was just going to say, if that was literally the height of the superstructure, you'd have to remember your construction principles and think about the foundation that would have to be built downward to support that kind of structure.
Okay. If physics works the same in the new earth, yeah. Well, yeah.
Very little.
Yeah. And it does. Yeah, but again, where is this whole you know background about excuse me measuring things come from? Mm-hmm. From the end of Ezekiel, mm-hmm. right, where this measurement of the rebuilt temple is there, and I think both of those help us to interpret one and the other. Yeah, okay.
Does it also appear in Exodus 8 where gives like very particular measurements for the tabernacle?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, even just the fact that it's square makes you think of what? What was square in the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies, right? Right. So this is again the immediate presence of God. Yeah, that's again all of those factors play in. Okay. I had said I had modest expectations, I know. All right, now another is recapitulation. Now, what I mean by recapitulation, I'm just going to state this and then move on, because I do want to get to at least Daniel chapter 7 for a second. Recapitulation, just, you know, if you say you're going to recap something, what does that mean? It means you go back to the beginning and you kind of say it again. Right. And so recapitulation, that's what recap is short for, by the way. But you say recap, you go back and you state the same thing again, maybe in shorter form or a different way, but you're recapping. That this happens, again, all the time in the book of Revelation. And again, there are literary clues throughout, right? You'll see the same phrase, you'll see the same group of words, the same different things like that, that indicate to us, okay, we're describing not a new event, but you're actually just describing the same event, but in a different way, maybe from a different perspective. And I think this is important. Now, again, because of this, this means that, yeah, those who view the book of Revelation as just a strict chronology, one event after the other, it's not necessarily the case. I think things like the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven seals, those things, there's recapitulation that goes on in that. And I'll prove that to you hopefully as we move along. But certain events, right? If you took everything as just strictly chronological, I can't even count the number of times that Christ returns in the book of Revelation. There's several times where you have the final day of judgment described. You have in the end of chapter 12 with the beginning of chapter 20, you have the casting out of Satan, sort of the binding of Satan, the same event described in two different ways, as I'll argue. And again, I know this is disputed by a lot of people, but at the end of chapter 19, you have the casting of the beast into the lake of fire. You have the same event happening at the end of chapter 20, right? The beast and the false prophet. So again, just to state, there's a lot of this in here, more than I have listed here, but recapitulation, right? The same event might be talked about in different ways. Now, in 10 minutes, let's turn to the book of Daniel.
Oh, you're bold.
All right. So this is just as an example. So these are the features. Now, I know we got kind of lost in some weeds, but this is the feature. Visions, symbolism, recapitulation, right? So major features of visionary prophecy. Vision, symbolism, recapitulation. Now, how do we see this in the book of Daniel? Now, again, we're going to have to do this really, really fast. I was hoping to read through longer sections, but I guess I'll just try to get started. Okay, so Daniel chapter 2. What happens in Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. None of his wise men can interpret it. Finally, he hears about Daniel. Daniel comes, he prays. God not only reveals the meaning of the dream to him, but actually reveals the dream to him, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't even tell his wise men what the dream was. And so, again, this is a dream. This is a vision. And what is this vision of? So Daniel, this is picking up in chapter 2, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. Again, I'll just make the point. I don't have time to establish it. So many of the words and phrases in Revelation 1, 1 through 3 occur all over the place in Daniel chapter 2 in the Greek. So the phrase, or the word apokalypto, right? Apocalypse, to reveal, the words signify, that one, and then the phrase things that must take place. It's like John is saying, look, this is like what's happening in Daniel chapter 2. So just say that. So you saw this image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Ahead of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into his hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known, signified to the king, what shall be after this. Now, the dream is certain and its interpretation is short. Now, obviously, Daniel interprets this and says, okay, well, it's this image, the statue, it's made of these different parts of different metals. And what does it signify? Kingdoms. So Nebuchadnezzar, and again, by extension, the empire of Babylon, so the Babylonian Empire, is this head of gold. It's going to be replaced by a lesser kingdom in some sense, and then that by a lesser kingdom, and then that by, in some sense, the mightiest of all the kingdoms, right? Because it's made of iron. It's not as valuable, but it's the strongest. Weaker after that, and then eventually this giant boulder comes down, destroys the entire statue, and then grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, right? Again, the normal, pretty consensus interpretation of this is that, yeah, we know Babylon was first, then you had the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then you have the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, Macedonian, the Greek, we call it, and then you have the Roman Empire, this iron, right? This Roman Empire that comes and crushes everything, takes over the whole world, at least the world as they knew it at that time. And then there's something else. We won't get into it now because this is important for later in the book of Revelation 2, but it is kind of a mixture and a weakening of that until this eternal kingdom comes in, right? It's not made with hands, it's eternal kingdom, and eventually it grows and encompasses everything. So of course, what does that represent? So it represents, you know, the kingdom of God through Christ, right? The kingdom of Christ that eventually grows and comes in all of its fullness and takes over the world. Now, different understandings on how that, the nature of the growth of that kingdom, but that's what it is. So visionary, right? It's dreamlike. There's stuff that's not possible in our world, right? A boulder that grows into a mountain that covers the world, right? It's visionary. It's dreamlike. Symbolism, yes, it's not symbolizing a literal statue and a literal boulder or anything like that. Numbers, There's some disagreement about this. I think there's some symbolism in the number four, but we don't have time going on to that. But recapitulation. Now, we don't necessarily have recapitulation here, but within the same book, we have very much recapitulation. Now, look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, this is a dream now that Daniel has. He's troubled about it. He asks for help in interpreting it. Now, so in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, so not exactly in the realm of or the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, but later, Daniel saw a dream, visions in his head as he lay on the bed, looked dream, visions, right? Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven, interesting, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Kind of interesting, but most people, again, this is Babylon, right? This first beast, we're going to see this represents kings or kingdoms, the angel will tell Daniel. So visionary, but again, it's a lion with wings. This actually was a symbol of the Babylonian Empire, a winged lion. But then its wings are ripped off and it's made to stand on its feet like a man. What is that? I think it's probably what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? His humbling, or his wings are stripped off, but then eventually after his humbling, he was like a beast for a while, remember? And he was given a mind of man and everything like that. So just visionary. It's the same type of thing, but visions. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Again, we don't have time to go into every detail, but a bear. So this is another kingdom, another empire. This is the Persian Empire, but eventually it became known as the Medo-Persian Empire because it was kind of shared by the Medes and the Persians, but eventually, the Persians became more dominant, or the Medes become more dominant. I can't remember my history, but that's why it's a bear. It's sort of raised up on one side, right? There's a sort of lopsidedness to it, which you're going to see again in a little bit. So again, it devours, it takes over after the Babylonians. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Again, consensus kind of interpretation regularly. This is now Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdom, the Greek empire that he sells. It's a leopard, fast, right? Kind of like a cheetah. It's kind of the same word for both. But it has four wings of a bird, so it's super fast, right? And again, Alexander the Great. Do you remember, we had the time. I showed you, I think when we were doing geography, study of geography of the Bible, there was this kind of map, and it showed just by colors that were waning and waxing, like all these different empires and where they took over and everything. And it was like, you have slow growth, slow decline, the growth of another, and then it's like Alexander the Great. It just took over everything. You can see that's exactly what's being depicted here. It took over everything, the whole known world at that time. But four heads. Now, again, this could be symbolic in a certain way. A lot of people think this represents when he died, his empire was divided into four parts to his four generals. Eventually, it became three, but it was divided in that way, but that was the Greek empire. And then, verse 7, after this, I saw in night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. So again, that idea of exceeding strength. It had great iron teeth. Right, iron. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Right, this is kind of the iron coming crushing everything, like from the first vision. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, we're definitely not going to get into all of that because that's later. But in general, what does this fourth, final, most terrifying beast in general represent? The Roman Empire, right? Rome came, took over everything, trampled. And then the horns, probably kings, but there's 10 of them, and three, and then another one. And you see a lot of symbolism of numbers coming on, which, again, we'll have to talk about later. But then the idea, I just have to summarize, the idea is after all of this, then, he sees, though, over this whole thing, the throne in heaven, the Ancient of Days, God is sitting upon this throne, ruling over all. And eventually, what one like a son of man comes with the clouds and receives authority, receives an eternal kingdom that will have no end, right? Again, it's, what is this? It's basically the same idea that you get with a few extra details, but from Daniel chapter 2. So that's recapitulation, right? You're going back and you're getting the same type of thing happening again, the same succession of empires. And what does it do? Where does it end? With one eternal and worldwide universal kingdom that surpasses all of them, right? The kingdom of Christ, one like the Son of Man, clearly as the New Testament interprets it. Now, just if you give me a couple more minutes, Daniel chapter 8, you get another, and we're not going to read it, but you get another vision of a ram and a goat. And read that through, and what you understand is now he's talking about two of those empires, but now the symbolism has shifted, not just from the ram is Babylon, the goat with two horns, but one's greater than the other, is the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to come, like the bear lopsided, one half of it is greater than the other, and it's going to come and it's going to destroy and take over from the Babylonians. So here you have one aspect of those previous visions, again, recapitulation, but now with different images, different animals even, but clearly to an extent representing the same thing. So you see this in these visions, symbolism, recapitulation. This is how the book of Revelation works as a whole. Is even, I think, the introduction to Revelation tells us, if you want to know how this is going to work, look back to the book of Daniel. One final point that I want to end on is, what would all of this have meant for the people in Daniel's day as they read these visions? You know, they kind of would have understood some of it. They probably wouldn't have understood why is the bear lopsided, why is the one ram or the goat have one horn bigger than the other and all of that. Right? They're living at the time or before all of this. And again, what's the main point? The main point is, well, God's in control of all of this. He knows what's going to happen. He's sovereign over history. And eventually his kingdom is going to come in and rule over all, right? And so even if they didn't know, okay, why is it a leopard? You know, they didn't know about Alexander the Great, the speed with which he would take over the world. And again, it gets to the point of a lot of this prophecy. It's not always so that we figure out every little detail beforehand, but it's so that we're just assured God knows what's going to happen. He's in control of all of it. And eventually his kingdom is going to conquer and is going to be eternal, and it will never be overturned like all of these other human kingdoms before it, right? It gave hope, inspired the faith of God's people in the midst of trying and difficult times. So again, much like the book of Revelation, do we have to figure out every last little detail? We try, we do our best, but what's the main point? God's in control of all of this. He knows what's going to happen. His purposes will prevail. Christ's kingdom will be established, and it will be eternal, and his saints will reign with him. Much the same as these visions of Daniel. Sorry, I know there were some hands raised, but we do need to make a closing. You can hold on to some questions if you want until next week. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the God of history. You are in control. Gives us great hope, great comfort in the midst of the sufferings of this life. Send the Son of Man to receive all of his authority soon. Establish his kingdom. May we be faithful until then. We pray in his name. Amen.